I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and we'll pick the reading up, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and that must be Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now note, who is the figure of him that was to come? Adam is a figure or a type of him that was to come. And so we have the inspired statement of Scripture that the first man was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got to ask ourselves, in what way was Adam a type of Christ? And here we've got to take care, haven't we? Because we know that this man created upright, as Scripture tells us, fell and became a sinner. And this very context has told us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. But in that, he certainly cannot be a type of Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So we've got to ask ourselves then very carefully, in what way can Adam ever be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, let's think about his name. Adam, what does it mean? It comes from the Hebrew Adamah, which some Hebrew scholars just tell us means the ground. And we do know Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. Genesis tells us that. But Parkhurst, who's a very great Hebrew scholar, disagrees and tells us it's from a Hebrew word that means to be equal or to be like. And it occurs in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. We'll turn to that, I think. The 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Now that's the feminine form of this word Adam. Likeness. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Doesn't that put something in our minds as to what God said in the first chapter of Genesis when he created him? Well, we ought to turn back, I think, and see. The first chapter of the book Genesis. And in verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There it is. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then dominion again is emphasized in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Twice we're told that man in God's plan is to have dominion. Well, now here we have three separate statements. And it's in these three separate statements that we have Adam as a type of Christ. They are the word image, the word likeness, and the word dominion. Now, first of all, let's look at this word image. Let us make man in our own image. This is an interesting word because it comes from a root that means a shadow. And so it's translated in other places in the Old Testament as shadow, and the Greek version of the Old Testament, which you remember, was the Bible, which the Lord Jesus Christ used, which we call the Septuagint. In the Lord's day, they used this Greek translation of the Old Testament, for reasons that, of course, is too great for us to go into now. But that translates it by the plain Greek word shadow. Shadow. Well, you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Let's see how this word occurs in the epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things. Here's the word coming together, look. A shadow and not the very image. Can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto mature. Perfect. You see, the ceremonial law, God's divine picture book, which it really was, that God was teaching his earthly people truth, wasn't the reality. That's all it was. It was a picture. It was simply a shadow, a foreshadowing of the good things to come, the realities that can only be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, this is the first thing that we have concerning Adam. He was a shadow. He wasn't the reality. He was only a picture of the one that was to be the image of the invisible God. Let us make man in our image, yes. But he was only just a looking forward to the one that was yet to come, where in that very deep and very difficult context in Colossians 1, he's brought before us the Lord Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. Now Adam shadowed forth this image. Now you may have thought this over, you may have noticed, you undoubtedly have, how in religion, all the world over, there has been a universal feeling in the heart of man, the need of something concrete to express God, who in his nature is not concrete. Now I mean by that, that God himself is spirit, the Saviour said so. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, as spirit, he isn't concrete. That's to say, there's nothing you can see, he's got no shape, nothing you can touch, nothing you can taste, nothing that our human senses can ever take hold of. You see? And so, that leaves us blank. It's impossible, with the way we're created now, to comprehend a being like that. It's right out of our sphere. Now, God knows that. When he made Adam, and he made the whole human race, he realized that. He knows our need for something concrete to sum himself up. And so the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the image of the invisible God. Now, the trouble with idolatry is this. That universal craving in the heart of man to try and represent God in some way is not that it's fundamentally wrong, it's fundamentally right. But what it does, alas, is to usurp the place of the one image of God, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why God would never allow his people ever to make an image, a graven image of himself, because this one was coming, the only one that ever could be, an image of himself who is invisible. Now, Adam shadowed forth this image, Christ himself. Let us make man in our image. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the creator, created, he took upon himself then this glorious form, summing up in some concrete form of glory God, who is himself unseen, unknown, untouchable, unconditioned, right beyond every one of us. Now, of course, this is something that Satan's known all the way through. And this is something that Satan has attacked all the way through. Turn with me for a moment back a little way to the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age, so that's Satan, This age has got a God, but it isn't Christ, unfortunately. It's Satan. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? One of his titles, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, or better, the Greek says, the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, the good news of his glory, who is the image, here it is, of God, should shine unto them. If there's one thing that Satan wants to stop a man or a woman seeing, it is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ concretely sums up all that God is. Hence, the constant attacks upon his deity. Sackville seems to be the one constant thing that's happening with all error today. They may disagree on all sorts of details, but they all unite there that Jesus Christ was never God. He was only just a man. They'll patronize him, they'll say he was a good man, he was a wonderful teacher, say all sorts of lovely things about him, but no, he wasn't God manifest in the flesh. He is not the image of the invisible God. Now that's the force of Satan behind that, blinding the eyes of these people who will not perceive the truth in this matter. So this is a very, very important thing. Let's think then that we all need an image. We don't need any graven image, we don't wear any crucifixes, we don't need anything like that, because we've learnt to see the truth of God and the whole personality of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then let us remember too that Adam, he was made in the image of God, and the purpose was that the whole race that was going to spring from him would still bear that image. But oh, what a tragedy when sin came in and ruined it. Now, did that mean that God's plan in that way was frustrated? Well, it meant that that part was frustrated. But you see, God triumphs. Because in the end, I read in Romans 8, that in a new creation, in a spiritual creation, God takes up the whole thing again. And all those who are now created by him spiritually, who are saved by his grace, are finally, Romans 8, going to be conformed to the image of his Son, there it is. So he's picked up again in this new creation what was lost in the first creation through sin. That's why Adam was a foreshadowing of Christ as the image, because it's part of that tremendous plan that we yet don't fully comprehend, that the whole of the race should finally bear God's image. Everything shadowing just merely a shadow until he who is the fullness shall finally fill all things out. That brings us, of course, to this great word, pleroma, fullness, which we dare not touch now, otherwise we shall go right off our subject. But it's allied to it. If you've got a shadow, it's only foreshadowing something that's going to be later on, the fullness. And again, of course, we're brought back to the Lord Jesus, who in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now let's take the next word, likeness. We'll see an occurrence of it in one of the minor prophets. We'll turn to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea, chapter 12, and the 10th verse. I have also spoken by the prophets, and have multiplied visions and used similitudes. There's the word. Likeness. I've used similitudes or symbols by the ministry of the prophet. I've used a symbol. Now, just as the Lord was using symbols in his parables, he said the seed is the word. The field, the world, the field is the world, and so on, giving you similitudes, likenesses. And Adam, in that sense, was a likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here again, we need to take great care, because if we're not careful, we shall start to reason wrongly. Because Adam was made in the likeness of God, some people have gone this far. They say, well, you see, God's immortal, and as Adam was made in the likeness of God, Adam must be immortal. But that can't be so, because that just proves too much. God is also omniscient. Was Adam omniscient? Did he know everything? God is all-powerful. He's almighty. Was Adam almighty? Could he do anything? Was his power equal to God's? Well, we know that's quite false. So we've got to be very careful what things we deduce from that. But definitely, he was made as a symbol, as a likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think when we go on to the next word, the word dominion, we shall find, perhaps, it clearly defined in what way he was a likeness of the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember we've seen that in Genesis 1, that word is used twice. God gave Adam dominion over all material creation. Now, let's turn to the 8th Psalm and see how that is brought to bear by David in this psalm. The psalmist looks round on the glory of the earth and the heavens. Oh, he says, how excellent it is, how marvellous is the work of the Creator. And surely we have been filled like that. There must have been times when we've looked on the beauty of the world around us, or the glories of a lovely sunset, perhaps, or a gorgeous starry night. We've just been lost in wonder as we've looked at it. We could say to the psalmist, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then he says in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers. See, glorious expression. God hasn't got any fingers. This is the work of an artist. Have you ever watched a modeler? Ever watched an artist shaping with his fingers? Oh yes, those long, slender, artistic fingers. Well, they're only symbols, they're only picture. We're told that God made this world with his fingers. The Son of Man, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angel. Now Hebrews 2, that chapter, which is a commentary on Psalm 8, has also told us that, made us a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion, here it is, over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. But to the psalmist, what was all things to David? Well, look, he tells you, sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and what to have parted through the powers of the sea. That's all that David ever knew. And that was all the dominion that was given to the shadow, Adam. But then again, he was foreshadowing this greater one that, as we know, finally is going to have that dominion over all things in heaven and in earth. This word in verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower, is interesting because it doesn't only mean a little lower in position, it's a word of time. It means for a little while. Thou hast made him for a little while, or for a little lower than the angels. And the inference is that God made Adam lower than the angels with a view to one day take him above angels. Only for a little while lower, because the plan wasn't to keep him there. Had not sin come in, Adam would have known what it was, been raised above the status of heavenly servants or messengers that angels are. And that gives us a clue, of course, to the great goal to which Scripture and the purpose of the ages is finally going to go to. So you see, Adam's dominion then was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I read that he is going to have dominion over all the earth one day. He is going to reign, and his knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. That'll be the time when he'll have dominion. Now, the dominion that God gave to Adam was only a picture of that. Simply just a foreshadowing of what was going to be done on a far larger scale through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, come to see, when the revelation transcends anything that was ever given in the Old Testament, when we come to the climax of revelation in the Bible, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, see the way Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with it, and how very much further he goes. So we'll turn, shall we, to the first chapter of Ephesians.
He prays in this prayer that these Ephesian saints may know this grand resurrection power, the power that brought Christ from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his own right hand, God's right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now, David knew nothing about these things. All David could see was Adam being given dominion over everything on the earth. But Adam, having dominion over things over the heaven, that was never true. But all is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whom Adam faintly foreshadowed, having dominion everywhere. Every name that's named, over every spiritual power, over heaven's aristocracy, principal ones, principalities. And verse 22, hath put all things under his feet. Well, there's Psalm 8. But how much farther it's gone. Not sheep and oxen now, but the whole of the beings in heaven, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so, in the body of Christ, the revelation of the truth of the mystery, you've really got a foreshadowing like Adam. But it's a greater foreshadowing than we've been given to Adam. Because it's a picture of the very goal when at last the Lord Jesus Christ shall have the first place in heaven and in earth. When at last we're told he hands over the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Or Philippians 2 puts it, when every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. All will give him homage in that day. So then he'll have dominion, won't he? Dominion everywhere. Well, now to think that God put a little being on this earth and said, no, I'm going to make you just a little faint picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is finally going to be. And don't forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Yes, he is. So you see, we're quite right in thinking along these lines that in all these things, God was giving foreshadowings of the tremendous position that the Lord Jesus was finally going to occupy. Now, this word dominion is an interesting word. It literally means to tread down or to subdue. Let's look at it in another occurrence. Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus, to the 26th chapter of the book Leviticus, and verse 17. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. There it is, have dominion over you. And ye shall flee when none pursuing. They shall tread you down. They shall subdue you. And so, this is a picture again of the time when God has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that means enemies, doesn't it? I mean, Satan's got to go there. I mean, so all the angels of sin have got to go there. And men and women that won't own him as their Savior and Lord have got to go there. You could say, if you like, with truth, that every single being in heaven and in earth has got to bear a relationship to Christ in two different ways. They will either come under his headship, or they'll go under his feet. Now, we can understand the figure of being under his feet because that's the eastern figure of the place of the enemy. You remember how Joshua was told to put his foot on the neck of the kings that he conquered. The enemies are under the foot. Now, God's children are never said to be under the Lord's feet. Now, that's the position of the enemies. We're said to be under his headship. That's a very different thing. That's a blessed, that's a wonderful position. But the enemies will go under his feet. All will then have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. When at last he has this complete dominion. When he subdues all enemies. Yes, even that last enemy, which is death. Which is finally going to be destroyed. Now, there's another point which we must see. When we read the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, And I think we should turn to that, because this is very much on our subject. There's a tremendous stress in that chapter on unity between the Lord and his people. Was there a need for something to unite God and men? Oh yes. And perhaps that will explain a lot. If God will, which he did because Ephesians tells us, if he chose us in Christ before time ever started, and he chose us to be members of his body, to go into heavenly places, far above all, not merely to have a fleshly body, because it's only a temporary one, but to have a spiritual body, a body fashioned like the body of his glory. Well, have you ever asked yourself the question, well, why didn't he make us like it straight away then? He could have done. Why have we got to be made flesh and blood first? Why have we got to go then through this earthly life, this human life, with all its experiences? Well, I believe there are many profound reasons for that. One is that it's one thing that links God and man. Because God himself became human so that we who are human might have that one thing in common, which we never would have had. You can't imagine anything greater, more severed than God as spirit, unconditioned, than poor man, a little speck, finite, upon this little globe, a speck in a gigantic universe. What is there in common? Absolutely nothing. And so there's this question of flesh and blood linking the Saviour and linking the saved. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 is going to tell us. There's a great stress on oneness. Note how it comes in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. A unity. That's all part of the great plan of creation. We want to keep asking ourselves, say, Lord, well, why is it? Why must there be this unity? Well, think again. You remember that tremendous prayer in John chapter 17? Do you remember the great emphasis there upon unity? I in them. Just as, Father, thou art in me. See? That they may all be perfected in one. Look, over and over and over again. The Lord is looking on that as a goal. When all his children, every single one, are united with him as the Father is to the Son. Perfected together in one. All of one. And if we still say, well, I still don't understand quite why it should be, well then, meditate along those lines and ask God the Holy Spirit to show you. Don't you feel with me, and I think you will agree when you think about it, that in these tremendous busy days when we're rushing and going about, we've got so little time for these things, that is a real tragedy, isn't it? Because you remember how Paul said to Timothy, you give yourself to meditation. Timothy, give yourself time to think. And it's awfully difficult, isn't it, to have time to think today? See, every moment of our day is occupied, some way or other. And yet, friends, somehow we ought to try, we ought to. Because how can the light of God's truth ever enter our minds? We never got time to think. Never time to think over it, or to pray. We've got to let the word lie in our minds, and then think over it, meditate over it, relying on the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit all the time to bring that knowledge, that additional knowledge that he's willing to give us if we sincerely ask him. Well, let's turn back a little bit. Let's go back a little further in this passage to verse 11 and then onwards. You've got oneness, first of all, in sanctification. And that's balanced at the end of this passage, verse 18, with a glorious thought, oneness in temptation. For, verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Ever thought of that? There's oneness in temptation. Sometimes we are apt to think we go through some very difficult experience, some tremendous test of our faith, and we think God's removed from it all. But oh, how wrong we are. When God, in the person of Christ, has trod the whole of the way before and been tempted in such a degree that we never should be asked to go through. Yes, tested in all points as we are, sin accepted. Then see, not only oneness in sanctification and oneness in temptation, but oneness in nature. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Because they were human, he became human. He took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. To be a saviour, he had to die. He had to bear sin's penalty, and he couldn't be a saviour unless he took upon himself flesh and blood. As God, he couldn't die. He's immortal. But taking upon himself a human body, he could. And it was in that human body, as we know, that he was able to bear our sins and finally be the means of destroying Satan and all the powers of darkness. Oneness in nature. And then see how it's brought up again in verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Again, him like his brethren. One. What for this time? That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He's a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's gone all the way before. He knows every step of the way. So isn't it wonderful to think that we're dealing with one who understands? We may sometimes say, well, we can get no human understanding. That's possible. You may have to tread a pathway that no other human being can understand. But believe me, you'll never tread one that he doesn't. He's been through every bit of it. So how wise we should be, if we go through that, to remember, to go to the one who understands. Say, well, Lord, you've been through it all, you know. I can tell you all about it. And he understands, and he'll give us all the sympathy and comfort and the strength that we so much need. So there's this oneness which is so utterly essential. Before we can ever appreciate or have any part in that plan that takes us to the glory, we've got to go through an earthly life. We've got to go through flesh and blood. And he, I would say it quite reverently, has got to go through flesh and blood too. So that we can be united. So that we can be united. And we shall be. And then you see, in this human life of ours, we are learning valuable lessons for the life to come that we couldn't know apart from it. You see, we're told in Scripture that these heavenly beings who've never been flesh and blood, they're learning things. They can't know without. The principalities and powers in Ephesians 3 are learning by the church. You and me. The manifold wisdom of God. I think that's colossal. The thing that these great heavenly beings are beyond all our ken, much greater than us temporally, are learning through creatures of flesh and blood. Some lessons they could never know. And not only that, but we're told that they want to know, because Peter says in his first epistle, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels want to look into. They've never been human. See, we can't understand what it's like not to be human, can we? But they want to learn lessons, and they can't understand it. They've got to watch God's dealing with you and me. They're learning. And I wonder whether that explains a very strange thing. I wonder why it explains why the angels that sinned desired human bodies, because they did. We're told that they left their habitation, their heavenly bodies, and that was part of their sin. They cohabited with the daughters of men, and the result was this awful progeny of evil and sin and giants, unnatural rats who were giants in the earth. In those days. I wonder whether it was they were trying to take that step, you see. They wanted to learn things which they knew they could never learn apart from becoming human. And they were willing to do it apart from God. Now you see, knowledge, to get to know knowledge apart from the right time is fatal. All knowledge may be quite right. Every bit of knowledge may be right in its right place and at the right time. You think that over. Now, God in his wisdom was ready to teach Adam a lot of things, but Adam had to become ready for it. for Adam to take the plunge to know good and evil before the right time, all that was sin. I believe God intended Adam should know good and evil, but not till he was in a fit position so to do. Well, that's the way we deal with children, isn't it? We know that there's got to come a time when they've got to know evil for that, and they've got to know the good, otherwise they can never sort things out. And they'll certainly never stand in a world where these two things are so sadly mixed. But to tell a child about these things before they're in a fit condition to understand, that's an awful thing. We don't even do that, even in our earthly wisdom. Well then, how much more our Heavenly Father? So you see, there's wisdom in all these things. We must all be ready to have that patience to wait until He sees fit to tell us. Oh, there's a right time for revelation, friends. Watch that. I've been reading recently of an expositor who's been crying this down, and he tells us we're quite wrong in trying to keep God's purposes to time. Why, that's the very essence of it all. Why have you got some truth hidden and then some truth revealed? Why have we got this now, this dispensation, a mystery, a secret no longer? Why did God keep it hidden in the Old Testament and now it's hidden no longer? Well, there's a reason for it. It's because God in His wisdom saw it wasn't the right time to make it known. And to try and make anything known before the right time is surely fatal. That can become sin. Knowledge out of time and place becomes sin. So you see, there's a lot in this question of Adam being made in the image of God, being made one, and the Lord Jesus Christ finally becoming flesh, made in the likeness of human flesh. Remember, it says the likeness. He wasn't made in sinful flesh. Romans 8 is very careful to tell you that. Oh yes. Otherwise, had he been made in sinful flesh, had there been any sin in him at all, he never could have been a Savior. He would have needed a Savior to save him. That would have been impossible. No, he had to be right to the very end. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. Or aren't we glad when we realize when the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is the well-tested one, we see. No flaw there. I always do the things that please Him. Never made a single step from the cradle to the grave in thought, word, or deed. What a Savior we have. That's the one that's made flesh and blood, one with us, in every way. Him that sanctifies the Savior, and those that are sanctified are all of one. Now, although this is not strictly on the subject, I will take you to this because it explains a very difficult passage in the Epistle to the Galatians. So will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment? Galatians Chapter 3. He's talking about the law in verse 19 and how this cannot disannul the promises of God which were given to Abraham centuries later. But before you get to that, he says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ." So you could say from there then, that when God said to Adam, "And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," he was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to seed, plural. Well, that would be true. But friends, be careful. It's only half the truth. Because in this very chapter, if you look down, he says, "In as many of you," in verse 27, "that have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And verse 29, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed." So you see, Christ is called the seed of Abraham, and these believers to whom Paul was writing is called the seed of Abraham. Well then, what's Paul's argument that he didn't say to seeds, plural, but to one, to thy seed? which is Christ. That's a difficulty, isn't it? Yet in the same context almost, he says, ah, but you're Abraham's seed too. You believers, the nation of Israel. Well, this is the point. That, this unity, this oneness, God sees all the redeemed as one seed, as a unity in Christ. He sees us all, I know. We're not all lost in the trailer, I don't mean that. But there's an organic unity. It has been indissolubly linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when God made that promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, what he meant was this, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Israel, in Christ, all looked on as one, you see, united together, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not seeds, apart from Christ, or no, but one seed, Christ and the redeemed, linked. Never can be pulled apart, and can't be pulled apart. All of one. It's Hebrews 2 that gives you the key to that difficult passage. Some have gone too far to simply concentrate on verse 16 of Galatians 3 and to say that that the blessing, worldwide blessing, is only to come through Christ's work on the cross and they rule the Jew out. But of course that's wrong. It can't be. Because the Jew are definitely called the seed of Abraham. And yet you've got that statement of Paul, there's only one seed. Well, unite them together. See they're all of one in God's plan and you've got the answer. One seed. Not seeds. As of many. And now just one other thing. Very closely linked with the word dominion is the fact that Adam was the head. Adam was the head of the human race. And that is a picture, again, a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the titles of Christ, you've got his relationships with the various companies of the redeemed. For instance, we know with Israel, he is their king. A title you never get in the church epistles. But he is the king of the Jews. That title over the cross was perfectly correct. He was, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Thou art the Son of God, Rabbi, thou art the King of Israel. Nathaniel's confession, that's it, quite right. The Lord didn't say that, Nathaniel, you've got it all wrong. I'm your head, he didn't say that. No, it's quite right. The King of Israel. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. And he rode upon that colt to Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, Israel's King. He's King and Shepherd to that earthly people, but to us, the church which is his body, he's the head. And again in Ephesians chapter 1, which I'll get you to go back to again, you've got a wonderful foreshadowing of the climax of the ages again. And in the dispensation of the mystery and God's working through the body, it is a miniature foreshadowing of the goal of the ages. If you want to see the goal to which God's working to, in miniature form, get an understanding of the mystery. And you've got it. What God's done on a small scale, so to speak, for the church which is his body, he's going to do on a universal scale. In heaven and in earth. Let's look at verse 9. Having made known to us the secret, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed or planned in him or in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one. Now you may know, you may remember, that word, gathered together in one, has the word head in its constitution. It literally means to head up again. To bring again under the headship. Now look at the scope, look at the extent. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So look, here's the body. And he's head of the church, which is his body. I say that's a foreshadowing, a picture of when you're going to be head over all things in heaven and in earth. We've got to say with the Hebrews chapter 2, we see not yet all things put under him. No, but that's the goal. That's what's going to happen presently. Not yet. Oh no, the battle's still on. But when the battle's finished, and he becomes the conqueror, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, one glorious day that's coming, but the last will be universally claimed as the first and the last, the head. And the head is the one that controls the first. And that's the closest figure of union that you've got in the scriptures. Make no mistake, those who confuse the symbolism of the body and the bride have never gripped this fact. Some say, oh, but look at the closeness between the husband and the wife, the body, the husband and the wife. Yes, but what about your head and your body? You can't think of a closer union than that, can you? Our head is so linked with our body that it's the most vital part of us. We remember that it's from the head we get life and power and direction and growth. It's our brain that control the whole of our being. And that's a picture, a glorious picture of Christ. And that doesn't that bring you back to what's said in the Epistle to the Colossians? One of the things, the danger things that were happening at Colossae was this, they were not holding the head. That's Christ. They'd let go of him. They were clutching, they were clinging on to all sorts of things, and they were slipping. And friends, so shall we too. If we start to cling on to anyone else or anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, remember, he's the only one that can give us life and light and power and growth. We shall stop to grow if we cease to hold the head. So Adam again is a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great head of all things. Well, at last, all things should be headed up again in Christ, those things which are in heaven, and those things which are on earth. Now, there's another thing, I think, which I will say, and here we've got to be a little careful, but I believe that the story of the fall, as given in the third chapter of Genesis, is also rather misunderstood. I expect you've heard a picture something like this. Adam is arraigned at Eve before God. He starts to ask, he said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam starts to make excuses. Adam says, well, the woman, she gave me, and I did eat. It's her fault. And then the Lord says to the woman, what about you? Oh, the serpent gave me, and I did. It was his fault. And so you've got this an edifying picture of these three standing there and all trying to throw the blame onto somebody else. Well, now, is that the correct reading, you see? I know it's a very popular one. I don't think it is. Does Scripture give us any clue about the fall of Eve? Yes, it does. Let's turn to 1 Timothy for a moment. And the second chapter. The apostle says in verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. And that's largely to do with the purpose of creation, the place that God put Adam. It's very much to do with our subject as head, because he's head of the woman. And just as Christ is head of the man is head of the woman. There's a certain position that God the Creator's put. It's not that we've arrogated ourselves to these positions. He himself gave Adam that position. For Adam, verse 13, was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And this word deceived means thoroughly deceived. It's a strong word. It means to say then that Satan, the one who was speaking through that serpent, thoroughly beguiled Eve. But Adam wasn't. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he took of that fruit. And I believe he did it deliberately. Now why should he have done it? Well, may it be, I don't excuse him, God didn't excuse him because you remember the penalty fell all right. Well, wasn't the clue actually given us in a phrase that he used in Genesis 3? Let's turn back to it again. A phrase I think that we can easily pass over and perhaps not fully appreciate. When God said to him, where art thou? Verse 9, he said, I hid myself because I was naked. Verse 11, and he said, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And Adam, the man, said, the woman, and look what he said, whom thou gavest to be with me, my companion. There was a bond already, there must have been. When God gave a help meet for Adam, believe me, it was a real thing. We know that, alas, in marriage today, often it's a poor, it's a travesty of what it ought to be. There never was a time, I suppose, when there was more marital unhappiness. We read of divorce, the figures are climbing up and up and up. What a tragedy. But here's the first pair. We can be perfectly sure that that was the real thing. There must have been a bond between Adam and Eve that was tremendous. All this woman that you've given to be with me. Suddenly, Adam realizes that the gulf has come between them. This woman has fallen. And rather than be separated from her forever, he deliberately takes the fruit and eats the woman that you gave to be with me. He wouldn't have been with her anymore if he hadn't done it. Can you imagine a sinless man and a sinful woman ever living together? Couldn't be, could it? That glorious fellowship was completely spoiled when Eve, first of all, sinned. Adam deliberately took it. So, we can say perhaps very faintly, although he did the wrong thing, I'm not saying it's right. And remember, God had to, there was a condemnation there. Oh yes. But before we blame him, before we start saying he put all the blame onto Eve and Eve puts all the blame onto the serpent, let's remember what they lost. Let's remember the position that God put them in. Let's remember the bond that was between them. And perhaps just a little faint foreshadowing of that tremendous love that was willing finally to stoop, this time the sinless one, the one who didn't sin, to finally give himself. In a sense, of course, Adam was giving himself in that sense because he knew what he was doing. We're told that he was not deceived. He knew when he took of that fruit and disobeyed God, that he was going to step from sinlessness to mortality, death. And he did it deliberately so that he wouldn't be severed from the woman that thou gavest to be with me. So even that, perhaps, we can see that just a little type, although he did the wrong thing, of the one who loved so much and has become so united with us in his giving that we have a bond which can never be severed. Praise his name. And the last thing of all, I'm going to get you to turn back to the chapter that we first looked at, which is Romans chapter 5, and then see the much mores that God puts in that glorious chapter, contrasting first Adam with last Adam. We have seen that he's a figure, verse 14, of him that was to come, but not as the offence. Adam's fall, so is the free gift. For if through the offence of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, look the much more, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, hath abounded, overflowed to many. Oh, isn't it good to think that God hasn't just measured out, here's the sin of Adam, I'll give you just the same degree of grace. Oh no, but I'm much more all the time. Grace has overflowed. And not as it was by one Adam that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Yes, by one man sin entered the world and condemnation, Adam. But the free gift is of many offences unto righteousness, complete justification and acquittal. For if by one man's offence, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, the free gift came upon all men to a justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the last Adam, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence sin might abound. But black though that was, and although the law came to show up sin, which it certainly did, and showed in its true colours, oh look, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin overflowed, grace overflowed more abundantly. So it looks as though again, that although the enemy worked so craftily, so deceitfully to spoil God's creation, and did do it, through bringing sin into the world by our first parents, and thereby ruining the whole human race, God's going to turn that and make it all work together for good in the end to a much more in justification, in abounding grace. Grace, we're told now, is on the throne. It's reigning through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. And it's only because we're living in this dispensation of grace. When grace is reigning, and that means that judgment is suspended because you can't have the two working together. God is never, he can't sit and doesn't sit on a throne of grace and a throne of judgment at one and the same time. The two are incompatible. While grace is reigning, judgment is being suspended. And so, this gospel of his free grace is still being proclaimed. It's still the day of salvation. He is still waiting. His long suffering is still running out to men and to women. All we only could impress on the millions of men and women in this country and all over the world what it means for grace to be reigning. And to know that grace isn't going to reign forever, but this dispensation is coming to a close. And then there'll be opportunity no longer. It'll be judgment. The great day of the Lord, the next prophetic period that starts, is not an age of grace. It's a day of judgment when God visits for sin directly. And so, what a wonderful thing to think God has cast our lot in this most favoured dispensation. At the same time, although it's favoured, we must think all the time to get a balance of the responsibility that it brings. Never let us learn truth and just merely keep it as a fact to tuck into our brains. That won't do very much good. But directly we get to know something, it's so we may do something with it, isn't it? And knowledge, scriptural knowledge, isn't fruitful until it's acted on, until something is done with it. And that's, our brother used it in his prayer, that's the word, acknowledge. And that's what the Lord's waiting to see. He wants all the things that he's taught us to be acknowledged and worked on. And when we've done that, then we make it quite clear that we're in a position to understand more, for the great revealer of truth, to take more of these tremendous and abounding riches and to make them wonderful and clear to us. Well, let's praise God for all that he has taught us. Let's look back and see this first man. We see the tragedy that he brought in. But oh, yes, he was a figure. He was a type. He was a picture, only a shadow, yes, not the reality. Just foreshadowing something of the great likeness, the one who is the image of the invisible God. Who is his likeness? The one who is going to have dominion, not only just on the earth, but in everywhere, from the highest heaven down to the lowest earth. The one who has become our blessed Saviour and is so closely linked to us in a tie, all of one. That it means that whatever happened to him must happen to us. And therefore, we do know what's happened to him. He has been glorified and exalted to the Father's right hand, to the very apex, to our side of God's creation. And therefore, what's happened to him must happen to us. We've got to be glorified then. We're all of one. And we must be taken where he is. Yes, that's the goal. That's the hope. That'll be the culmination of our salvation and of our faith. But what a story we've got to tell, haven't we? I do hope we're telling it as far as we can, because that's the way we're going to be blessed, and that's the way that we're going to grow. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to make others want to know these things, make them hungry, stir them up, give them a little bit of discontent. That's what they want. See, God's people are too complacent today, far too complacent. They're not enterprising enough. They're satisfied with so little. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to stir them up, to realize, to want to know more of these riches. And then, having opened eyes, to see with us and give a faithful testimony to these revealed wonders of God's word, as long as he shall see fit to spare us, to his glory and to his praise, for his name's sake.